Well, just thank you so much. Thanks, James, Pastor James, and all of the elders and all of you. It's just exciting to be here. It's kind of hard for me to believe that I'm actually standing here right now looking at you all, and I'm just excited to be here. It's a great joy. We're going to spend some time in Matthew a little bit and a little bit of time in Luke this morning. Is everything okay? Okay. It was giving me problems. Great, thank you. So, my name's Mike Hovland, and just a little bit about me. You're going to find out more about me and our family after this time, but just love the church, I love the Lord, and just a blessing to be able to serve Him and to possibly be in pastoral ministry, and so just really excited to be with you all. And so today we're going to zoom in as we open God's Word. We're going to zoom in on one of the most difficult days in the life of our Lord. And I'm going to spend a good deal of time setting the context because I think it's important to understand the context of what's happening as Jesus starts teaching in parables. This day that we're going to zoom in on has been called the busy day because of all the things that happened on that day. And if you got your Bible here, you could start in Matthew chapter 11. And we're just going to look at this, all the things that happened to the Lord on this busy day. And you guys probably know what it is to have a busy day, a day that when so much happens in the day that by the end of the day, the things that happened in the morning seem like they were forever ago. And this is kind of one of those days in the life of our Lord. It was also even more than a busy day. It was a very difficult day in Jesus' life and ministry. And this is the day when John the Baptist began having doubts about Jesus Christ and if he was the one who was to come or if they should expect someone else. So John the Baptist is wondering if Jesus is really the Messiah. And you can see that in chapter 11 and verse 3. John sends the disciples and they ask, "Are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another?" And Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And so on this particular day, the greatest man to have ever arisen began to doubt if Jesus was really the promised Messiah. This is John, the one who prepared the way for the Messiah, the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's wondering if he prepared the way for the right Messiah. And more than that, on this particular day, it becomes clear that the cities of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And if you look at verse 16, Jesus compares this generation to spoiled children complaining that there's nothing good for them to do. There's nothing fun for them to do. And no matter what you do for them, it's not good enough. In verse 17, he says that we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. And so, in other words, nothing was good enough for them. John came in verse 18, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And so God sends this generation of Israel, John, and they say, "This guy's got a demon, he doesn't even eat anything." And then he sends them Jesus, and they say, "This guy's always eating and drinking, he's no good either." And so it becomes clear on this day that both John begins to doubt, and the cities are rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They're refusing to repent. Because when Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, he came and said, his message was, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," but the cities refuse to repent. And if you look at verse 20, Jesus begins to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And so Jesus' message was repent, but they did not do it. And so John doubted him and the cities rejected him. And so Jesus then makes this call to the individual that we know so well in verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But we're just getting started on this busy day. It's not even over yet. And in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields, and they have a confrontation with the Pharisees about Sabbath regulations. And then later on in that day, Jesus heals a man in the synagogue, and the Pharisees are upset that he did it on the Sabbath. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And so he got many people following Jesus, he's healing them. And then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute in verse 22 of chapter 12 was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the Son of David?" This really was a busy day for the Lord. In chapter 12, verse 24, then the Pharisees heard the people thinking that this might be the Messiah, that this might be the Son of David. And in 24, they say, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And through the rest of chapter 12, it becomes clear that the religious leaders and the leaders of the nation would not repent either. And so the king came with the message, "Repent, for the kingdom's at hand." He offered the kingdom to Israel, but they refused to repent, and they refused to come to him. And this day then is a major turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a major turning point in the life of the Lord. John doubted. The cities refused to repent. The religious leaders reviled Jesus. And on such a day as this, on such a difficult and busy day as this, like always, Jesus wasn't thinking about himself. You know, when we get in a busy day, we tend to think about how things are for us, and we get so focused on ourselves. But Jesus, as always, is thinking about the disciples and how they would feel on a day like this. And this is really amazing. There's no pity party for the Lord. He's just always putting others above himself, and he cares about others even on his most difficult days. And so Jesus then turns to the disciples to encourage them. And this is the day that Jesus began to teach in parables, the day of his rejection. And the parables then are totally different than anything that we've seen up till this point in Jesus' teaching. They're unlike anything that he had ever taught before. And if you look at chapter 13 and verse 1, we see that it's that same day that Jesus went out of the house, and he sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. And so what you've got to understand here as you're thinking about how the disciples would feel on such a day when Jesus is rejected like this is that they were students of the Old Testament. And they knew all the promises of God to Israel. And they recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the promised seed who would crush the serpent's head. He was the Son of David who would reign as king over united Israel. And they recognized who Jesus was. And so they're expecting to see the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises of God. All these glorious promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David. And James has been talking to you about some of these promises from the book of Jeremiah, and you've kind of seen some of those, and I'm really glad that he's been doing that, although I understand that maybe it's been a little difficult. Some of you haven't really studied that so much, or maybe you have, but come to some different conclusions. But I think it's so good to know the future, because that's what gives us the hope and the encouragement to live faithfully for God in our lives right now. And so the disciples are, you got to understand, they're expecting all these things, that the king is here, and it's just a jubilation and excitement. And then Jesus is rejected. And so they're kind of going to be doubting and wondering what's going on, just like John was. And you know, as I was preparing this message, part of me wanted to just take you through all the kingdom promises from Genesis to Revelation. But I realized that would be way too long of an introduction. Probably already it is going to be too long of an introduction today. But we're going to just look at a couple, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, 26. This is the creation account. This is when God made man. And we see God's original purpose in making mankind here. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's a key word, a kind of a kingdom word. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and everything on the earth. And in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's another kingdom word. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds and everything that moves and that kind of thing. And so God made man originally to glorify him. Yes, that's true. But even more so, man was especially to glorify God by ruling on the earth as God's representative, as God's image bearer. And so obviously when God made man to have dominion and to subdue it, obviously that failed. When man fell in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned. And the rest of Scripture chronicles this God's work to redeem man and to restore him and to fulfill God's original purpose of man reigning on the earth, of man ruling over the creation that God made for the glory of God. And so immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15, God promises the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. And it becomes clear as you follow the seed promises through the Old Testament that where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, would succeed. And if you just now turn with me to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, well, actually, we'll start at verse 3. At Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, this is the last verses of Revelation before the epilogue. And we see the same theme of the kingdom of God, of God ruling, of man having dominion on the earth. And so in Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will have no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And here it is, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, this is our hope. We're going to reign forever with Jesus Christ if you're a believer. And so where the first Adam failed, the last Adam is going to succeed, and we will join in his victory as we reign with him forever and ever. And so the disciples were expecting this reign to begin immediately. They were expecting the kingdom of God to come right now. And that was Jesus' message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so they were expecting all these promises to be fulfilled. They were expecting all the enemies of Israel to be destroyed. They were expecting the salvation of the entire nation. They were expecting unprecedented blessings and promises being fulfilled. But instead, the Messiah was rejected. The nation refused to repent. The people refused to believe. And the disciples needed some encouragement. And what they needed more than anything was to know that God was not finished working in the world. What they needed to know is that God, even though the kingdom wasn't going to come immediately, God was still going to work and use them in their lives. And so the parables are intended to teach them, and by extension they're meant to teach us, that the kingdom wouldn't come as expected, but that God's kingdom work would not be thwarted, and they could play an important part in it at this time in their lives. And so with that, let's turn over to the Gospel of Luke, and let's go to Luke chapter 8, and let's look at verse 10. And we're going to stay around Luke for the rest of our time here. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus kind of gives us a little insight into what the parables are all about. He says, to you, and he's speaking to the disciples, it has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And so parables are meant to conceal truth from the rejectors and from unbelievers. But for believers, the parables are meant to teach the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so the mysteries of the kingdom was that there's going to be this time gap between the first coming of the king and the second coming of the king. Between Yeah, between when the king arrived the first time and when he's going to come back the second time to establish his kingdom. And so the parables teach about this time between the two comings of Christ. And that's the time that we live in today. And the parables are very practical, therefore, because they're talking about the time that we live in right now. And so with that kind of little bit of introduction to the parables, let's get into our text here. And I'm going to read Luke 8, 4 to 8, and we're just going to look at the parable itself, and then we're going to focus in on the interpretation that Jesus gives of the parable. But let's just read the parable itself, Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but I grew up in the city. I'm not much of a farmer. Probably got some farmers here that maybe live on the outskirts of town. But I know enough about farming to have kind of raised an eyebrow or two at this parable at times, wondering about what's going on with this farmer and why is he planting his seed on the rocks. You know, it doesn't seem like a kind of place where I'd want to plant some seed. But you got to understand just a little bit about ancient Near East farming, and then we're going to get into the parable itself. And so the way it would work is that the farmer would have a little seed bag on his satchel here like this, and he'd kind of cast the seed as he walked through the fields. And there was little hardened paths, because you wouldn't want to just walk everywhere on the fields. And so there was hardened paths all around in little squares, and he would kind of walk on those paths and throw the seed. And so when some of the seed falls on the path, that's just kind of a normal thing that you would expect to have happened. Also in Israel, there was sometimes some limestone just maybe 6 or 8 inches underneath the soil. So you didn't really see the rock necessarily. It was just there. And so if you planted the seed there, it would look like it was good dirt, but nothing would grow because or maybe it would even spring up for a little while because of the nutrients from the limestone, but then it would wither away and die because it couldn't get a deep enough root. And so you couldn't see those. That's normal. Same with thorns. They're just kind of other bad seeds in the dirt, and the farmer might not know that they're there or might not have what we have today, some pesticides to get rid of those things. And so, and finally, there's some good soil, and the farmer plants his seed on that good soil. That's what he would have been aiming at. And that soil grew. But there's something amazing about the way that this good soil grows in the parable. There's something shocking here because a typical Israelite farmer in Jesus' day would have expected maybe a 10%, a tenfold harvest, you know, tenfold. And what Jesus says here is 100-fold. A 12-fold harvest would be just like outstanding, unbelievable bounty. And so the people who heard this parable would have been thinking, what's up with this 100-fold harvest? There's got to be something significant about that. And that's the parable. That's the parable itself. It's a story about farming. A sower sows some seed. Some of that seed grew. Some of it didn't. All the seed was planted in the dirt, and some was fruitful, and some was not fruitful. And this story is a picture of what we can expect from the gospel message, the kind of responses that we can expect. And it was intended to encourage the disciples that God's work would continue, even though the kingdom would not come immediately. And so this passage should encourage us, and it should challenge us to be involved in what God's doing in the world today. And it will show us what we should expect in our ministries as we serve the living God. Because we know that, you know, I'm a minister and James is a minister, but really as a Christian, we're all ministers. Every Christian is called to be a minister. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're designed to serve Jesus Christ and live for his glory. And so we're all ministers, and so we're going to see what kind of thing we should expect as we go out and proclaim the gospel. And so let's look at the parable itself now in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. And Jesus explains the parable for his disciples, and he says, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And so the first thing to notice in this parable is the seed, and the seed is the word of God. It's the message that we sow. It's the word of God. Matthew calls it the word of the kingdom, and basically if we wanted to reduce it to the bare minimum, it's the gospel message. It's the message about how to be rightly related to the king. It's the message about how to become a kingdom citizen and how to live as a citizen of the Lord's kingdom. The seed is the word of God, and Jesus doesn't explain anything about the sower. It's not important to the parable who the sower is. Anyone who plants seed, anyone who proclaims the word of God becomes a sower in this parable. And throughout the parable, the seed is the same and the sower is the same. And the only difference comes in the various soils. And these various soils represent different responses to God's word. See, everyone doesn't respond to God's word in the same way. And so today in our text here, we're going to see four responses that you should expect as you proclaim the gospel message. And so if you're taking notes today, that's our outline. Four responses you should expect as you proclaim the gospel message. And these responses demonstrate the difference between true and false believers. They were intended to help the disciples understand the rejection of Jesus, and they will help us understand what we should expect in our ministries. The disciples needed to know that some people would reject their message, but others would receive it and believe it and bear fruit. And in this text, we're going to see these four responses to God's word that you can expect as you proclaim the gospel to your friends and your neighbors. And the first three represent unbelievers, and the final one represents a true believer. And so what should we expect as we go out and proclaim the gospel in the city of Edmonton? What kind of responses should we expect? The first one is that you should expect unresponsiveness as you proclaim the gospel. And we see that in verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. These are unresponsive hearers. These people hear the word, but they don't respond. And they do not believe, and they are not saved. And the reason that they don't believe, and the reason that they're not saved, according to the text, is that the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. Now, I've interacted in when I was in Los Angeles with a surprising amount of people who thought that the devil was doing one thing or another in their lives. But I've never had anyone tell me before that they were just minding their own business, listening to the gospel, when all of a sudden the devil came out and snatched the message from their heart. And so you got to kind of wonder, what's going on here? What is this all about? How does Satan come and take the gospel away? You see, what the devil does is he uses the sinner's love of sin, and he uses their natural inclination to suppress the truth, and he uses the present world system of lies, and somehow behind the scenes, Satan is at work to keep people from repenting and from believing the truth. I remember the first time that I ever heard the word of God. I was about 18 years old, and my sister had got saved, and she invited me to a church. And she was just praying for me and hoping I would get saved. And she kind of walked me through the Romans Road. And she takes me to this church. And this guy preaches on a message from James on the tongue, on how you should, watch your speech and speak kindly and this kind of thing. And I remember leaving in a rage and just angry. And I remember telling my sister, what about heretics? Are we supposed to talk nicely to heretics? And I didn't care a thing about heretics. Like, what do I care about? I was a heretic. But the thing is, I would use just any kind of excuse because I love my sin, because I wanted to protect myself, because I didn't want to change my life. I resisted God's word, and I wasn't convicted of my sin that day. And what that is the devil came, and he took away the word from my heart. The devil has a lot of tools in his tool belt to keep a sinner from responding to the gospel. Might be pride, maybe fear of man, fear of what other people would think. Might be a love of comfort or a love of pleasure or a love of any kind of sin that would keep someone from responding to God's word. Maybe you'll get fixated on something that the preacher said that you didn't like the way I did that day. And that'll keep you from responding to God's word. The devil uses the evil world system and its anti-God philosophies to make people reject the truth. And the devil kind of secretly tells us through society and through different ways that sin is more satisfying than God. And the reason that these people reject the truth, or whatever the reason that these people reject the truth, they're unresponsive to God's word. And notice it says that they do not believe. They do not believe. This is their own doing as much it is as the work of the devil. The devil can take the word away because the devil can take the word of God away because people want him to take the word away. And these unresponsive people might have 100 reasons why they don't respond. Their heart is hard to the loving pleadings of gospel ministers. Their heart is hardened to the fearful terrors of judgment. And if you've not responded to the gospel message, maybe you're here today, you've never responded to the gospel, you've never repented of your sins, I just urge you to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ today. Today could be your day to respond to the gospel. But as believers, when we proclaim the gospel, some people just aren't going to respond. No matter what we do, some people just will not respond to that message. And it's just natural for men to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's natural for man as he comes into this world to have a hardened heart. And we should expect that. We shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't give up preaching when we have people reject us like that. We just got to keep being faithful. And so the first response is unresponsiveness. The second response to God's word that you should expect as you proclaim the gospel message is superficialness. And we see that in verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And at first glance, this response looks amazing. Have you ever preached the gospel to somebody and had them receive it with joy? And they're just so joyful and excited about the message that you brought to them? I remember one of the first times I ever did evangelism. It was Friday night. I was reading some book on evangelism. And the last chapter, there was this call to go out and just, you don't even know what to say, but just go out and proclaim the gospel and tell people to repent. And I went downtown to this park in Vernon where I lived. And I don't even know how much I even understood how to proclaim the gospel at that time. But I went downtown to this park and there was a couple of drunk folks on the bench in front of me. And I said, "Repent!" And this guy, he gets on his knees and he beats his breast and he goes, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he starts crying and I was like, "This is awesome." And I take this guy and, you know, he's a little bit drunk, so I drove him home and tucked him into bed. And Sunday morning came around and I came over to his house and I drove him to church. And I was so excited, and he was kind of a stinky kind of homeless guy, and some of the church people were going, "I don't know about this, is weird." And I was so excited though, and I brought him the next week. I got there and I had to kind of wake him up a little more the next week to get him to come to church. And the third week I went back and I had to wake him up a little more, and I had to get there earlier and earlier to get this guy to church, to drag him to church. And eventually he wasn't there anymore. And I don't know whatever happened to that guy, but I don't think he was genuinely saved. And so you could be so excited and people can respond, but it doesn't mean genuine salvation. And they receive the word with joy, but it's superficial. It's only skin deep. And these folks don't have a root, so they believe only for a while. And when it gets hard, they fall away. And we know these people aren't genuine believers because they don't endure. They don't hold fast. Genuine believers hold fast, and we all know that. True believers continue to believe, and they might fall into sin for a while, but God's going to discipline them, and he's going to bring them back to himself. And so true believers continue to believe. And in fact, when we go through a time of testing as a true believer, God uses it in our lives to make us more like Christ, which only gives us greater assurance of our salvation. But when a superficial hearer goes through these same kind of trials and testings, it doesn't make them more like Christ. Instead, it makes them turn back to the world. And they fall away. And what does this person's response tell you about what they love the most? They love comfort. They love pleasure. They love ease. They love themselves. And they only believe while it's convenient. They only believe if things are going their way. They want God to be like a genie in a bottle who's going to fix all their problems and make their lives go smoothly. They love themselves more than they love God. And that's the exact opposite of a true believer. A real believer's greatest treasure is God and Jesus Christ. And a Christian will gladly give up anything and everything to follow after Jesus Christ because Christ is their highest love. John MacArthur said, when tests and trials come, they reveal whether faith is real or superficial. The same trials that perfect righteousness in believers harden unbelievers in their sin. End quote. And so joy isn't necessarily a mark of saving faith. Perseverance is what really marks saving faith. And so we ought to not get overly excited when people make a profession of faith. And as you proclaim the gospel, sometimes that's going to happen, that people make this initial reception of joy, but they're not really saved. And one of the ways to mitigate that kind of a response is to tell people about the cost, to count the cost, what it really means to be a Christian, and what's going to happen in their lives and what it's going to take to follow Christ. We need to make sure that our joy is in our salvation and in having God as our God and not in the apparent success or failure of our ministry. And so we first saw that the devil took the word away in the unresponsive. And secondly, the love of self made the word unfruitful in the superficial. And now we're going to see the world ruin the fruitfulness of the word in a third group. And this is number three, we should expect worldliness as we proclaim the gospel message. And we see that in verse 14. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And so here's a worldly hearer. And these people hear the word, but other things distract them. Riches, cares, pleasures keep them from bearing fruit. These people are people who always have something more important going on. They hear the message, but they leave and they never apply it to their lives. And they're immediately distracted by other things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Apostle John, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the worldly hearer is not a believer either. They love the one and they hate the other. They love the world and the love of the Father is not in them. They love the world and they hate God. The worldly hearer loves the world and is devoted to the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And like thorns grow around a plant and steal all the resources that the plant needs to live so that the plant suffocates because it doesn't get the light that it needs, it doesn't get the moisture that it needs and the nutrients that it needs, so the cares of this world choke these people out so that they bear no fruit. And there's going to be people who hear you proclaim the glories of God and the beauties of Christ, and they're going to tell you that they'd rather have some drinks with the boys or they'd rather have some other inferior pleasure than Jesus Christ. They're blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And I had a guy from my Bible study this last year who basically told me this exact thing I laid out for him. John, you have Jesus Christ and God himself, the greatest treasure that there ever could be, the highest being in the universe. You have him. And then, John, tell me again what you had on this side. You want to have a few drinks with the boys? What are you? And that balance works for you? And he left just basically with nothing. It's sad, but that's going to happen as we proclaim the gospel. Some people are just blind to the treasure that there is, that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we see unresponsiveness, superficialness, worldliness. And it's a sad reality, but it's only natural, isn't it? It's only natural for man as he comes into this world to respond to the gospel with contempt and with hatred. Isn't it natural for man to love the world and to love himself and to yield his life to the devil? Isn't that how we all were before we were saved? You see, man comes into the world spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God. Man comes into the world loving this world, loving his own flesh and believing the devil's lies. Man comes into this world with an inclination for sin and a hatred for God and for his law. And these things come naturally to every man, woman, and child who enters this world. But remember that Jesus spoke this parable to encourage the disciples. He spoke it to them to tell them about a fourth response that we should expect in our gospel ministry, that we should expect as we proclaim the gospel. And this is truly remarkable. We saw the natural, and now we're going to look at the unnatural. Here is the supernatural. Number four, you should expect receptiveness as you proclaim the gospel message. And as for that, in verse 15, in good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And this response is amazing when we understand the depravity of man. We're promised here that there's going to be receptive hearers. There's going to be some people who respond to our gospel preaching, and they will bear fruit. These represent true believers. And I want to show you these people in all three parables of the soils. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 again. Matthew 13 and verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And so these people here, they do more than just hear the word. They hear the word and they understand it. And if you look over at Mark chapter 4 and verse 20, there's those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And so these do more than just hear the word. They hear the word and they accept the word. And then back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, they are the ones who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And so these do more than just hear the word. They hear the word and they hold it fast with an honest and a good heart. And if we put these three together, a genuine believer is one who understands the word of the gospel, they accept the word of the gospel, and they hold fast to the word of the gospel in ongoing obedience. And it's also helpful, I think, to compare the believer's response with the opposite response of the unbelievers. And this will show you what you're not if you're a true believer. And so if we look at verse 12 again, Luke 8, 12, a genuine believer is not unresponsive. The devil doesn't come and take the word away from them. Their heart is not hard. A genuine believer believes and is saved. And according to verse 13, a genuine believer is not superficial. They may or may not receive the word with joy, but they definitely hold fast through the times of testing. A genuine believer loves God for who he is, and he's not just in it for himself. And according to verse 14, a genuine believer is not worldly. They're not choked out by the things of this world because they have the love of the Father, which delivers them from the love of this world. And we saw that the love of the world and the flesh and the devil overpowered the word in the unbeliever. And so what does this imply for a true believer's love? A true believer has come to love God supremely because they love God, they obey his commandments, and they bear fruit. And remember, I told you that this tenfold harvest was this hundredfold harvest was a bumper crop. Again, in verse 8, some fell into good soil and yielded 100-fold. And there's something supernatural about this 100 times return. This is a 10,000% harvest. It points to the dramatic transformation of a genuine believer. This is the new birth that we're talking about here. And the only reason this person overcomes the world and the flesh and the devil is because they've been given a new heart and a new spirit. And this person loves God because God first loved them and raised them from spiritual death to spiritual life. This supernatural harvest points to the power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And if you ask, what's the difference between the fruitful and the unfruitful soils? The answer is regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration, they're given new life. They're made alive by grace through the all-powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so the question is for all of us today, are you born again? Are you born again? Do you know something of this dramatic change in your life that happened when you believed the gospel? If you're born again today, you ought to thank God for saving you, because it was his work and his mighty power of the Holy Spirit that opened your eyes to see who Christ was. And in your gospel ministry, you're going to see rejection, but you ought to expect this grace as well. Regeneration, preaching the gospel, and like this, somebody's eyes are opened and they believe and they are saved and their life is totally transformed. And for the rest of their life, you see that transformation just grow and bloom. It's just a beautiful and wonderful thing that God does. And you should expect this to happen. I know I don't expect it enough because so often we're used to the rejection, but we ought to believe what this parable teaches us and trust God for this grace as well as we are faithful to Him. It's not going to happen all the time, but sometimes God's going to come and He's going to give new life to those that you speak with. And so we ought to expect receptiveness in our gospel ministry. And so we've seen today the three soils, the four soils, three unbelievers, one believer. We've seen what you should expect in gospel ministry: unresponsiveness, superficialness, worldliness, and praise God, receptiveness. How have you responded to God's word? I want to get to know you all more, but I don't know you yet, and all I can ask is, how have you responded to the word of the gospel? Are you resisting the truth? Has Satan snatched God's word from your heart? Are you superficial? Are you just living for yourself? Are you just hoping that God takes care of all your problems? Or do you genuinely love God? Are you unfruitful because you love this world more than you love Jesus Christ? This is could be a time to examine yourself and think about your own life. Are you born again? Have you believed the gospel and been supernaturally transformed? Are you alive today by God's grace? Are you spiritually alive? I trust that many of you are, and I've seen some of you and got to know some of you, and I've seen God's work in your life, and I'm excited about it, and I want to see more of that. And I wish I was better at exhorting you and challenging you to believe these things. It's so important. And that's good. That's what this parable is about. But even more than this, we need to remember as we look at this parable that this parable was ultimately for the disciples, to teach them about the kingdom program in this age. The kingdom of God from the beginning of time has been God's greatest work designed to give Him the most glory. And in this age, the kingdom program involves the work of redemption. God is reconciling people to Himself, turning them from haters of God into lovers of God. And if you want to be involved in the greatest thing that God is doing, you need to sow God's word in one another's lives. Some people, as you do that, are going to reject it. Some are going to receive it superficially and fall away. Some are going to listen to it, but the loves of the things of this world, and they're going to not bear any fruit. And that's natural. That's what we would expect from unregenerate man. We should expect these things to some extent. But as we go and proclaim the gospel, some are going to understand and accept it and believe it, and they're going to be saved, and they're going to hold fast, and they're going to love God more than anything else, and they're going to bear fruit. And this is supernatural. It's a work of God. And some are going to be ready when the king returns, and they're going to enter into His kingdom forever. And you can be a part of God's kingdom work in this age. In this age, there's nothing more valuable that we can do than to invest in understanding and applying and teaching God's word both to the lost and to our fellow believers. There's nothing more valuable that you can do with your life than in investing and applying it and understanding it and teaching it to one another. Working, you're maybe not going to teach like this. You're maybe not going to teach like Roland, but just ministering to one another His word. There's nothing more important that we can do. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for this parable. What a joy it is that You thought to encourage the disciples on that difficult day of Yours while You were being rejected. Thank You that we can be a part of Your work by proclaiming Your word. And I pray that You would help us to do that for Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.